Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. As I mentioned before the break, I was given reason to reflect again upon the theory of just war in a very untheoretical way, in a very practical and applied way, just last evening when I received a phone call from my father, and he told me that my younger brother, who is in the Army Reserves as an engineer, had been activated and will be, probably within the next couple weeks or perhaps a month or two, deployed to Iran. There, I think what the task will be is to support the 3rd Mechanized Cavalry, and they're going to blow things up. They're going to make it hard for people to get where they want to go and try and get our tanks and our fighting vehicles in and out of where they need to go. A dangerous thing. Tried to explain to my 11-year-old daughter that her uncle was going to war. She thought it was neat that he was going to get to do what he was training for, but I had to point out to her also that it would be very, very dangerous and life-threatening. War is not good. I think that's something most people can agree about. But is war ever just? And if there is such a thing as a just war, what does it look like? I'm not talking about who's involved. I'm not talking about what weapons are employed. We're really talking about, and we're not just talking about theory, we are talking about what makes for a just war if there is such a thing. That'll be the subject of our conversation here in the second hour of Issues Etc. We are joined here in Studio A by President of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, Dr. John Johnson. He's a regular guest. He's also author of an article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled, Can War Be Just? If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Johnson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's a delight to be here as always, and a delight to be back with your listeners at KFUO AM.
Now, before we get to the criteria of the theory, and this is an old, old theory in church teaching, just war, before we get to the criteria, let's apply it a bit. In answer to this question, as you see it today, what is being called the preemptive war against Iraq that America and others are proposing, would this qualify as a just or an unjust war?
You don't spare your guests direct questions at all, Todd. Certainly, as we are talking about a possible preemptive strike on Iraq today, that does not, in my estimation, fulfill the classical criteria of just war theory. So if we're talking about the classical Christian reflection on just war, never really have Christians in the past seen a first strike rather than defensive war as qualifying as a just war. So the simple answer to your question is that it would seem that what we're talking about now in terms of a strike against Iraq does not fit the classical definition of a just war.
Would that change if, for instance, there were some sort of threatening gestures, movement outside the borders of Iraq, similar to the first Persian Gulf, where we would be acting then in defense rather than preemptively?
It would change. What we're talking about is providing some concrete evidence of a threat. And again, people in the country disagree about whether that concrete evidence is there or not. But without that concrete evidence, it would not qualify, again, in a traditional doctrine of a just war as a just action.
Let's defend the theory in and of itself from some of the questions that have been raised throughout the history of the Christian church. The first being, on one end of the spectrum, that the Christian cannot advocate any type of war, that there is no such thing as a just war because the teachings of Christ require a kind of radical pacifism.
Yeah, actually, the notion of pacifism has obviously been a long one in the Christian tradition. Traditional Christian pacifism has a long history in the church. Pacifists are convinced that Jesus condemned all forms of violence And as your listeners are well aware, there are biblical passages, Matthew 26:52 or Matthew 5:39 or Luke 6:27, which suggest that meekness and mildness and nonviolence and peacemaking are the fundamental virtues that Christ commanded. And so if the Christian life is to be one in which we imitate as we much we can our Lord, follow his example, then the pacifist tradition says that a Christian cannot participate in military service as a combatant. There are also writings from the very earliest Christian theologians in the second and third centuries that suggest that pacifism was a widely held position in the early church. And today, then, there is in the Christian family survivors of the pacifist movement in the so-called peace churches, the Quakers, for example, and others as well. So pacifism has a long and cherished tradition as one answer to the quandary of the relationship between Christianity and war.
Is it true, however, as this kind of classical Christian pacifist position asserts, that there is no such thing as a just war?
For many of the theologians who write on this topic in the second and third century, for example, one is named Justin Martyr, who said that Christians would gladly die for a righteous cause, a just cause, but would refrain from making war, even in serving that cause, so that there would be no concept, at least among the traditional Christian pacifists, of a just war.
On the other end of the spectrum, there is what some have referred to as sacred war theory or holy war crusade. That is, that it is the that there is some type of a war situation that could qualify as a moral good, and the issue of justice is really not at question here.
That's right. You know, the other extreme is the so-called crusade position that has its roots in the 11th and 12th centuries in the crusade movements. In more recent times, it has manifested itself as the concept of a kind of holy war. A war in which the church or the religion is actually involved. And the crusade position abandons the idea of the importance or the legitimacy only of a defensive war, but the crusade position classically has talked about a preventative war, a war in response to a past act of aggression, sort of getting even, or a war in anticipation of an act of aggression. And a lot of the conversation that's going on today, obviously in terms of Iraq, is talking about a war in anticipation of a of an act of aggression through the use of weapons of mass destruction. So a preventative war intends to put off or to forestall an evil that has not yet occurred. So the classical sort of opposite position of pacifism has been the crusade, that the church or religion to defend itself has the perfect right of going to war. In our more modern context, where we're not talking about a religion or a church, the crusade position is one that says it is just to engage in a preventative war in order to forestall some great evil.
We perhaps should add at this point that there are periods in the church's history when this crusade position even led the church itself, and we're talking here about largely the medieval Roman Catholic Church, to actually employ its own troops to hold its own lands to make war as literally as a church. Am I right?
That's right. Yeah, you read the writings of Urban V and some of the medieval popes who were involved in the Crusades, and you find exactly that kind of justification.
It strikes me that both of these positions on either end of the spectrum, pacifism or the Crusade position on war, that Christians have held throughout their history, failed to take full account of what Luther called the two government teaching of Scripture or the two kingdom teaching of Scripture. That's probably helpful as a framework for our discussion of just war. What is it?
You know, for many Christians, and not just Lutherans, this idea of living in two realms or two spheres or two kingdoms is a very helpful understanding. Martin Luther in the 16th century talked about this notion of two kingdoms, that you have on the one hand the temporal kingdom, the earthly kingdom, that God ordained that sphere or kingdom as a way by which the wicked are restrained, that outward peace is maintained, and that God also ordained the spiritual kingdom, by which the Holy Spirit produces righteous people under Christ. Luther once wrote, "We must divide the children of Adam and all mankind into two classes, the first belonging to the kingdom of God, the second to the kingdom of the world." And so we have government. We have the institutions of government and society that are designed to preserve order. They're designed to protect property. They're designed to punish the wicked. But in matters relating to salvation, in matters relating to the spirit or to the soul, the government, Luther taught, really has no authority. The power of civil government is the sword that provides for external peace. And the power of the spiritual kingdom is basically the power of the gospel. And he suggested that each kingdom should be honored as a blessing from God, that you get into trouble when you mix the two. Luther also pointed out, and I think this is very important when we're talking about issues of war and peace, that the Christian is called to responsible participation in the world's affairs. Luther certainly never sanctioned some kind of fleeing participation in the civil order. And so what you have from Luther, and again what you have as an inheritance in the broader Protestant world, is this notion that government, the power of the sword, has its place. It should not invade the spiritual kingdom, which is only ruled by the power of the word, of the gospel, and that the spiritual kingdom should not invade the territory of the earthly kingdom, that the Christian is called to live in both. And so when you get to issues like war and peace, you know, the question becomes, how does the Christian involve him or herself in the civil kingdom, if called, for example, to go to war, to serve in the military?
Now, we had a previous conversation some time back with one of your colleagues and one of the faculty members there at Concordia Seminary, Dr. David Adams.
Yes.
On just war. And he was quick to point out at the beginning of our conversation that just war as a concept is scriptural, but individual criteria for just war are not to be found in Scripture per se. In other words, there are no passages one can cite saying, well, this is God's criteria for what makes a just war. It needs to be teased out of what we know in Scripture, and it's really an application of scriptural teaching rather than any specific scriptural teaching.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. There's no place that we can direct our listeners to in the New Testament that offers a checklist of criteria for a just war. The just war doctrine has been developed over the centuries by Christian thinkers, attempting, frankly, to bring into balance those passages of Scripture that the pacifists quote, and those passages of Scripture particularly perhaps in the Old Testament, where it seems God is directing his people, to warfare against enemies. And very few people, it seems to me, probably know the traditional elements of the so-called just war doctrine. But there is a very definite popular conception of whether or not one side or the other is justified in using force against another. I know very few people who would say, for example, that World War II was not a just war. I know a lot of people who would question, for instance, whether Vietnam was a just war. And so what the just war tradition has attempted to do is to look at Scripture, its injunctions for Christians to be genuine peacemakers in the world, and the injunctions for Christians to participate in the life of the temporal kingdom, and try to ferret out criteria, benchmarks of what would constitute a just war or not. It's certainly not there clearly in Scripture. And the whole just war doctrine or theory then has had contributors who are prominent Christian thinkers, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, Luther, others, who have attempted to bring together these two tensions of the Christian living in two kingdoms and apply that to the specific question of whether participation in a war is just or not.
You mentioned St. Augustine, and let's begin with him. He had a rather bare-bones notion of just war, perhaps as simple as it gets. What did he believe were the criteria for a war to be justified?
St. Augustine was a church theologian who lived in the 4th century. And what he did was to take some teachings, both Greek and Roman. Plato, already in his famous writing, The Republic, talked about rules of war. And then Cicero, the great Roman orator, talked about the relationship between war and the moral law. And Augustine, as a Christian, attempted to relate that to his understanding of Scripture. And if you were to point to one person who, in a sense, formulated the just war doctrine, you would have to go to St. Augustine. You know, he said that war was a consequence of sin. We live in a sinful world, obviously, but war also could be a remedy for sin, again, in terms of defense against evil attack and so forth. And so in his writings, he developed some specific points that became part and parcel of just war thinking. That, for example, Augustine said war had to be waged in order that peace might prevail. You don't wage a war just in order to gain property or possessions. He said that there should be certain rules, as it were, of warfare. No wanton violence. No massacre of civilians and whatnot. He was the one to first suggest that war should be undertaken under proper authority and not waged indiscriminately. So Augustine stands out in the Christian tradition as one of the primary architects of what we talk about today as the so-called just war theory.
The next giant who continued the development of just war theory is a figure of Christian history with which you are rather well familiar, and that is Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas.
Thomas Aquinas lived in the 13th century, and he, in a sense, undertook Augustine's works and followed his path to a great extent. Affirming those points that I just mentioned that Augustine made. And Aquinas extended the discussion to include the legitimacy of revolt against a tyrannical government. And Aquinas said if a tyrant violates natural law, then it's legitimate for those next in authority to use force against him for the common good. Basically, Aquinas affirmed and extended Augustine's position. And then after Aquinas, you have Francisco Suarez, you have Hugo Grotius, and a number of other Christian thinkers reflecting on this notion of warfare.
I once sat down to compile a short list of the criteria for just war, thinking I was going to get a short list, and as I put it together in my study, discovered that it wasn't a short list after all. As time goes by, more and more criteria are added to each to the list itself. The three that we have mentioned, proper authority, proper cause, and in the case of Aquinas, he would have added a rightful intention. I'd like to take those three apart, if we could, in a little more detail. When Aquinas and Augustine, all the other teachers we've mentioned, called for proper authority, what exactly were they saying, and what were they trying to prevent?
Obviously, one has to take into account that the context of government is vastly different between what existed in the 4th century or the 13th century and what exists today among democracies in the 21st century. The point, it seems to me, that they were making is to say that the use of force, you know, engagement in warfare, is the prerogative of government. It's not the prerogative of private individuals. That in whatever kind of governmental structure one has, there is a properly constituted procedure for declaring and waging a war. That only legitimate national leaders, only legitimate government, not individuals or organizations, are permitted to declare a war. So what they had in mind in talking about a kind of formal declaration is really the issue of legitimacy.
So these are the kind of things that people are struggling with in the public realm, saying, for instance, yes, the United States as a sovereign nation has the authority to make war for its own purposes, but then should we take into account, say, the cooperation of other nations? Should we seek sanctions, or I'm not sanctions, but resolutions from the UN? These are really issues of, are we acting under the proper authority when we say, for instance, propose a preemptive war in Iraq?
Yeah, that's right. And in the classical just war theory, certainly the government of the United States is a legitimate government, has the prerogative of going to war. It need not have, according to classical just war theory, approval of other countries.
We're talking with Dr. John Johnson, president of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, about just war. When we come back, we're going to talk about that second criteria, which is a just cause. That's a little more difficult to put one's finger on, because then the question becomes a little more subjective. One man's just cause is another man's unjust cause. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How does the forgiveness of sins won at the cross get to us today? Can God use water, word, bread, and wine to deliver it? You'll find solid scriptural answers to these questions in a new book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. To order To All Eternity, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order the book online. Go to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call Concordia Publishing House Monday through Friday, 1-800-325-3040, and order our Issues Etc. book of the month, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Republicans will be reintroducing their version of a welfare bill in the House in just a few weeks. It's essentially the same legislation that passed the House in the last session of Congress, with a tiny wrinkle thrown in. David Brody explains from Capitol Hill.
The plan's main emphasis is to encourage marriage. It'll do that by letting the states have $300 million for programs that promote marriage. Last year's bill wouldn't give the states the money until the following year. This bill, however, will give it to them right away. A big supporter of the plan is Congressman Ron Lewis.
It's been a very successful program. We just want to, you know, build upon that success, and promoting marriage, I think, is one way of doing that.
The congressman says religious organizations will be vital to its success.
It's going to give the president his plan the opportunity to work with faith-based organizations, to work with families, to try to keep marriages together.
All along, the president has said that to get people off welfare, the family situation must stay stable.
Marriage is central to so many of the social services issues.
Pat Fagan from the Heritage Foundation explains the rationale behind the emphasis on marriage.
When marriage breaks down, the need for government rises massively. So what you want to do is to help them move forward to a stable, happy marriage.
Even though the Republican-controlled House passed welfare reform last year, the Democrat-controlled Senate never did, so nothing got done. This time, it should be a different story, with Republicans controlling both chambers. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Because there are many single moms on welfare, the bill also calls for $20 million a year to be given to responsible fatherhood programs. They offer a way for dads to be more involved with their children and find ways for them to reconnect with their families. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The Left Behind, a series of books and videos by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, have impacted millions of people, causing chronic confusion about the end times. How do the authors read the Bible and come up with their interpretations? What is their understanding of Israel, church, and prophecy? Find out answers to these questions and more at the Lay Bible Institute's Left Behind, a Biblical and Lutheran Response, taught Wednesday evening, 7 p.m. to 9 p.m., February 5th, 12th, 19th, and 26th at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
What are the essential teachings of Christianity? Find out with the new book, To All Eternity, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. To All Eternity is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org. Click What's New. To All Eternity, the Essential Teachings of Christianity, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about just war. Dr. John Johnson is our guest. Now, just war is one of those concepts gleaned from the heart of Scripture, but it is not one that you can open up chapter and verse and say, here's the chapter on just war. You look at Romans 13, you look at other passages, you peruse the entire Scripture, Old and New Testament, trying to find in an applied way what God's certain word has to say about the uncertain questions of war. However, there are teachings in Scripture that are by no means uncertain or difficult to find. Things that do not have to be gleaned, things that do not have to be applied in order to be understood. These are the essential teachings of Christianity. As our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January so well describes, these essential teachings, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Absolution, the Lord's Supper. The book is called To All Eternity, the Essential Teachings of Christianity. And we want you to have the opportunity to study this book along with us and to have it as a resource for your family, your congregation, and your personal devotion. It's called To All Eternity, the Essential Teachings of Christianity. And you can get the book for yourself by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next half hour. That's when regular business hours will run out. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called To All Eternity, the Essential Teachings of Christianity. The number again, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online if that's more convenient for you. And of course, you can do that any hour of day or night by going to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. click on the What's New section. There you will find a link to Concordia Publishing House where you can order. And when you call, today, tomorrow, during regular business hours, ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. If you have a question or a comment on Just War, or on the possible war with Iraq and the application of our conversation here with Dr. John Johnson, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Johnson, the second core criterion for Just War is Just Cause. This is one I've always had a hard time getting my mind around. How do we discern whether a cause is just when virtually everyone who takes up arms believes their cause is just?
Yeah, you know, in this context, at least, justice is something like beauty. It's sort of in the eye of the beholder. Maybe you, Todd, or certainly many of your listeners will remember that in 1990, when first President Bush invaded Panama, that the operative phrase for that invasion was Operation Just Cause. It sort of stresses that you're absolutely right, that in a sense, just cause is the heart of the just war criteria. As it has been classically interpreted, just cause means the right to self-defense. That the right to self-defense against an aggressor has been regarded as fundamental by most just war advocates. In other words, only defensive war is legitimate. And the essence of this point is that if there is a moral obligation to refrain from making direct attacks on others, then one has a right not to have those attacks directed at oneself. That a person has the right to use force to prevent the abrogation of his right not to have violence done to him. And therefore that a nation, like you and me as an individual, has the right of defense against aggression. That has been the traditional interpretation of the criterion of just cause, the right to self-defense against an aggressor. And that's where, of course, then, discussion of the contemporary situation in Iraq has come to be so important. Is self-defense limited only to defending oneself after one has been attacked, or can one extend the notion, the concept of self-defense, to say that it's legitimate to prevent an attack against one in the future by engaging in warfare? And to a significant degree, I think that the whole debate about the ethics and the morality of a possible war against Iraq is really centering in on this criterion of just cause. You know, what really is self-defense? Is one acting in self-defense if one thinks and has evidence that there is, in all likelihood, going to be an act of aggression? Or is self-defense only when one is the subject of aggression or attack?
The third core criterion is just intention. And this, like just cause, is often made very subjective. Intentions are we usually think of them as one's individual intentions. I sense here that is not what is being described.
That's right. It's talking about the intention of the state or the government that engages in war. Basically, this particular criterion says that war must be waged with the intention that good will result from the use of force. In other words, the criterion of just intention is saying is that revenge is not a permissible motive for going to war. Simply the capturing of territory is not a permissible motive for going to war. Simply to spread one's own ideology or philosophy is not a permissible motive for going to war. That war has to be carried out really with the goal to secure a just peace. You know, not for territorial gain or economic gain or ideological supremacy, that the only legitimate intention of war is to secure peace.
So we're not,
again, in the present situation, if the only intention involved in going to war against Iraq is for economic gain in terms of oil to bring down gas prices in our country or to fuel the economy, that would not qualify as fulfilling the criterion of just intention. Or if going to war in Iraq is solely motivated by wanting to bring a Americanized democratic government to that Mideastern country, that on its own would not qualify as a just intention. If going to Iraq, a war against Iraq, is to ensure as best we can peace in the Middle East, peace against terrorism in our own country, then that would much more fit the classical idea of the criterion of just intention. The legitimate intention of war is to have a condition of peace.
There are several other beyond these three core criteria that we've discussed here for just war. But before we get to the others that have been kind of appended throughout the history of the church, let's take a few phone calls. We'll start with James, who's calling from St. Louis. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. James, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I'm really enjoying the discussion today. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David has a conflict with the Amalekites. I hope I'm saying that right. And he comes back to find his city razed and his family taken captive. Is it a just war because David encourages himself in the Lord and asks, should he pursue the Amalekites because they did go and pursue them and come back with spoils more than just recovering their own things? They got more than they went after. And my second question is, are there scholars, did the scholars of the church in church history or the modern scholars today ever look at what we should do as a Christian body after wars have happened and there are spoils to be given?
Well, two good questions, James. Let's let Dr. Johnson attack the first one. What about this particular case of David's war?
Yeah, James. You know, there are a number of episodes, and primarily, of course, you're right, they're in the Old Testament, of God's people engaged in warfare. Not only the episode that you mentioned, but episodes, like the inhabitants of Canaan, being exterminated to make way for the possession of their land, or Joshua, meeting a stranger with a drawn sword at the walls of Jericho. Unfortunately, some of those episodes have been used by those who advocate the crusade position as a justification for the church or the people of God, however that's translated in any particular historical era, entering in on some kind of holy crusade. But you're certainly absolutely right that there are examples of God actually commanding his people to enter into a state of conflict, a state of war. And that's why for many the pacifist tradition is not accepted as completely biblical.
I would add to that, James, that if one reads the Old Testament with an eye toward war, one needs to bear in mind that some of the campaigns, individual campaigns engaged in by God's people, were in fact just, and some are described in the Old Testament that are not just. But the Old Testament is not a book about just war. It often leaves it to the reader to discern which one had the sanction of God and which one did not. And sometimes the Old Testament people of God acted in an unjust way, in fact, in more ways than one. His second question had to do with whether or not Christian scholarship reflects anything post-war dividing of the spoils with regard to just war theory.
You know, certainly related to that criterion that we were just discussing of right intention, that one doesn't go to war simply, you know, to expand one's territory or one's land. That's written about a lot in the Christian tradition. There is not in the classical just war doctrine a lot of time spent on you know, what happens after the war is over. The purpose of the just war doctrine in Christian thinking is to provide criterion that would govern the basis for going to war and the conduct of the war, not so much post-war conduct.
It is safe to say, though, that from a Christian perspective, the general law of charity would prevail after a war is ended one way or the other.
Certainly.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'd like to hear from you on this issue of just war. Jim is calling from St. Louis. Jim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I'm really glad you are on the air. It's really fun to hear you. I just wish that the people that really know what's going on would be able to use your principles to discern whether we should or should not go to war. And then the other point, you all mentioned beauty. God's beauty and God's eternal happiness seems to be something that they're not going to consider. Thank you all for being on the air.
Jim, thank you very much.
Thanks, Jim.
Is it, in your opinion, those who study war as a doctrine, the military leaders and the civilian leaders of the military, are they aware of the general parameters of just war theory? Do these things concern them?
They do. Just recently, I was reading, for example, an article by a Navy Rear Admiral on just war doctrine and his understanding of its application to the contemporary debate on Iraq. I got a letter from a person on President Bush's staff who saw the article in the Lutheran Witness and said that that was being shared with a number of people in Washington who are concerned about a Christian perspective on these kinds of things. And I think very much, especially I think we have to commend our chaplains who are sensitive to the Christian doctrine or classical doctrine of the just war, and using that as a point of discussion among in the military establishment of our country. Again, whether one comes from a Roman Catholic or Protestant or another perspective, one will have, as you so rightly pointed out, Todd, a different list of just war criteria. But, you know, I think that, you know, the importance is to remember the question is never whether war is good or not. You know, the question is whether war can be just or not. And that's those are two different questions. I think we live in a country whose leaders are open to considering both of those issues.
As a matter of practicality, a Christian who says, I'm fairly well settled on whether this war or that war is just or unjust, but even if the war is just, according to these rules that the Christian Church have found throughout history, I cannot personally engage in war. It violates my conscience. I would be a conscientious objector. Is that permitted, even if a war is just?
I think that position should be respected because it's an individual conviction that one comes to. we're all going to disagree whether a particular conflict or a particular war is just or not. And I think that's where we simply need to respect each other's perspective or positions. We need to be willing to discuss these issues, to listen carefully to a variety of viewpoints, and to respect the individual conscience of a brother or sister in Christ.
And then on the other side of that same coin, the person who says, I am a soldier, I will be a combatant, but I do believe that the war I'm being called to serve in is unjust, can that such a person still in good conscience carry out their duties as a soldier, an airman, a seaman, whatever it may be, in a war they believe to be unjust?
That is, in a sense, a much more complicated situation. Does one participate in an activity that one understands to be unjust? We are to obey God rather than men, as Scripture reminds us. But I think there what comes into play is the whole issue of being called to responsible service in the world as part of the military or whatever. It what brings into play is the room for some kind of different voicing difference of opinion or dissent. In the Lutheran tradition in particular, our Lutheran confessions say that Christians may engage in just wars. The logical opposite of that statement is Christians are not to engage in unjust wars. Luther contemplated, you know, the question whether soldiers too can be saved, and obviously he said yes.
We are in an age of the push button war, where war can be, to a great degree, phases of it, engaged long distance with no real tangible danger to those who are actually pushing the buttons. That's a function of technology. Does that change the question of just war in any way?
I think it does. You know, when the traditional Christian just war doctrine was developed by Augustine or Aquinas and others, the idea of nuclear war, the idea of weapons of mass destruction, simply weren't on the landscape. I don't think it changes the criteria relating to the justification for going to war. I don't think it changes the criteria that we've been talking about, just cause, formal declaration, you know, just intention. The criteria that the development of modern warfare technology impacts on is the criteria that relates to the conduct of war. And again, you know, as I mentioned, there are a number of criteria, but there are criteria in just war doctrine relating to, for example, the principle of proportionality, that force should be limited to just what's needed to secure a just peace, or the principle of discrimination, that since war is an act of government, that non-combatants and civilians should be immune to attack. You know, how you apply the criteria related to the conduct of war is tremendously affected by military technology. You know, what is it to say, you know, that civilians should be immune from attack in a time that you're talking about weapons of mass destruction that don't discriminate between soldiers and non-combatants? Or what is it to talk about the principle of proportionality, that force should be limited to just what's needed to secure a just peace, when you talk about weapons of mass destruction? I think that dimension of the justification for the conduct of war is really impacted by the way that warfare is managed in our century.
There is one other that I found in the list of criteria that seems to me to have a less solid footing in sound Christian thinking, and it perhaps you've heard this one. I'll just read it from the list I have in front of me. A war can only be just if it is fought with a reasonable chance of success. How does that particular criterion strike you for just war?
Yeah, and actually you don't find that in sort of the classical formulation from Augustine or Aquinas or even more contemporary Christian theologians. And there are theologians right now, today, living and working, who have contributed a lot to the development of just war doctrine. Paul Ramsey, a Christian ethicist at Princeton University, for example, and others. You know, it relates to some degree to the principle of limited objectives, that the purpose of a just war must ultimately be peace, that unconditional surrender or the complete obliteration of the social or political institutions of a nation is unwarranted. The idea that war should not be engaged in unless there is a good possibility for success is much more pragmatic than traditional just war doctrine allows for.
With only 30 seconds before we need to go at the bottom of the hour here, if there is a just war and wars can be determined to be just or unjust, do Christians, especially in our context, a representative democracy where civil dissent is permitted and encouraged, do Christians have a duty to protest an unjust war in some way whatsoever?
Certainly Christians, it seems to me, have the obligation to follow their informed conscience. When one talks about protest, one gets into a whole nother issue of peaceful resistance, protesting within the legitimate bounds of the government and legislation and so forth. I think what we just need to remember that these are complicated and challenging questions, that we are going to disagree, but the one thing's clear, and never is the issue whether war is good or not. The issue is whether war is in all cases entirely avoidable or not.
Dr. John Johnson, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been a delight to be with you, Todd.
Dr. John Johnson is president of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of an article in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled, Can War Be Just? When we come back from this break, Pastor Tom Baker joins us here in Studio A, part three of our ongoing seven-part series with him. We're studying the Heidelberg Disputation, or let's put it in a more easy-to-understand terms. We are studying where good works and sin fits into the life of the Christian. We'll talk about a theology of glory and a theology of the cross when we come back with Pastor Tom Baker. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.